the Spirit-led worship that we've enjoyed. Thank you for the sense of your presence that has been in this place with us. We ask, Lord, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened as to the power of Christ, the very power that raised Him from the grave. That this same power resides in all those who know Him, who love Him, and who desire to live for Him. Lord, that power is in us today. Thank you for that resurrection power. Thank you for each one who names the name of Christ, who truly knows and is experiencing that love and power in their own lives. The power to grow and to become more like Him day by day. The power that transforms. The power that loves in spite of circumstances and difficult people. The power that goes beyond our comfort zone. The power that reaches out to the lost and the needy and the hopeless. The power that is very present with us, that enables us to offer acceptable worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's try it again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Can you respond? He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to look at the significance of the resurrection. We've alluded to that already this morning, the songs that we've sung and the testimonies that we've heard. Well, what is the significance of the resurrection? I want this to be immensely practical. I want it to be helpful. I want us to understand that the resurrection applies to where we live day by day, to the circumstances that we face, to the difficulties that all of us encounter, to the obstacles that seem overwhelming. The resurrection has an answer to those things, whether it's despair, whether it's depravity, whether it's concerns about our eternal destiny. The fact is that the resurrection applies specifically to some very personal areas of our life. And I want to address that this morning. So let's begin. And I want, if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If not, just listen along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Through the course of history, there have been turning points. These are cataclysmic events that have occurred throughout the course of time. And when you go through grade school and later into high school and then on to university, you read and begin to understand a little bit more about how these events influenced human thought. Perhaps one of the most interesting courses that I took during my Bachelor of Arts degree was a course entitled Intellectual History. And it was fascinating, not from the standpoint that it gave you a whole list of mundane dates and events that were hard to remember. It was significant because it captured the actual beliefs, the philosophies, the social values and mores, the ideologies, the intellectual thought of that particular period in that particular time of history. It's fascinating if you could get in a time capsule and travel back to a distant shore at a faraway place in a forgotten time. And imagine what it would be like to actually walk with the people, listen to their conversations, discover what was really important, what was of value, what meant so much to the people of that day and age. You see, history can be very one-dimensional. But as you begin to study people's lives and what they felt and what was important to them, all of a sudden history comes alive. But in order for us to understand where we are today, we have to understand where we came from. And so I want to give you a brief overview of the cataclysmic events that occurred throughout history that formed our current thought. So stay with me and I'll give you kind of the Reader's Digest version. First of all, as we begin with church history, this young, fragile church is born. But it begins to pick up momentum, like a snowball rolling down a hill. It picks up velocity and size. And with that comes brambles and bushes and rocks and stones and other things that kind of catch up with the vortex of that whirling white mass flying down the slope of church history. And there are issues that come up. Questions of doctrine. Questions of embracing Gentile believers into a Jewish system of thought. And so the Council of Jerusalem was convened, led by Peter and James. And there was a delegation that was sent, also led by Paul and Barnabas. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And they met with the Jerusalem Council, and the issue under discussion was, how do we treat the Gentile believers coming from Antioch of Syria? They're Gentiles. Do they have to subscribe to the Levitical traditions and regulations that we as Jewish Christians have known all our life? You see, for the Jew, the keeping of the law was essential for salvation. And now they had come into grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the whole doctrine of grace is born. Well, how does that doctrine of grace apply to these Gentile believers coming from Syria? And the question that was at hand was the imposition of Moses' law of circumcision. And so the issue was brought by Paul and Barnabas, and he lobbied on behalf of the Gentiles. And this was a defining moment in church history, because the Jerusalem Council decided at that time that they would not impose these Levitical traditions on the Gentile believers. It really was a triumph of grace. That was a turning point. Later in the church history, in 300-306, the great emperor Constantine came to the throne. And no one really fully understands, and historians are really foggy on this issue, why Constantine embraced Christianity as a religion. There's some theories, but no one really fully understands. And the Greek Orthodox Church hailed him as the great patron of the church. But this was a defining moment in history. Another one of those cataclysmic events. Because Constantine, in all goodwill, declared that Christianity would no longer be a persecuted religion. In fact, it would be accepted. And not only accepted, but rather it would be embraced by the Commonwealth, by the Empire. And it became the state religion. Now, why was this a defining moment for the church? You can understand that the church was not mainstream. Christians were persecuted. They fled for their lives. They were hunted and hated. They were rejected by family members and communities of people that they had once lived and worked among. But now, it was mainstream. And the Edict of Milan said, hey, this is now a Christian state. Everybody wanted to sign up. Isn't it true there's something about persecution that refines the community of faith? And Jesus promised that. He said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The effect of a state-sponsored church was to cause the church to lose its cutting edge. It lost its prophetic voice. It dumbed down the spiritual quality of people seeking to align their lives with Christ. The effect was a watered-down spirituality. This was a defining moment. It resulted in the rise of Roman Catholicism and services offered only in Latin. And the scriptures were taken away from the common person. It seemed like God wasn't interested in the common man or the common woman, but only in priests and clerics and bishops and spiritual leaders in the church. In 325, the Council of Nicaea was convened. And in the Council of Nicaea, it was a triumph of doctrinal clarity. Out of the Council of Nicaea came the Nicene Creed, which was a profound doctrinal statement about the deity of Christ. Again, it was a triumph for doctrinal integrity. And then out of the Council of Nicaea, we have the period known as the Reformation, coming out of an extended period of biblical illiteracy known as the Dark Ages, where creativity and intellectual thought and philosophy was all just eclipsed by ignorance. But the Reformation dawned on the horizon, led by a man known as Martin Luther, a great theologian. And he loved the Catholic Church. He wanted to remain in the Catholic Church, but he saw doctrinal errors. And he posted his 95 theses of issues that needed correction, like the selling of indulgences and purgatory and praying for the saints and various other things that were a part of Catholic error. He was rejected by the church and excommunicated. And yet, the Reformation, the renewal, the rebirth only grew. Greater and greater, gathering adherents like John Calvin and Zwingli and many other reformers that took the Reformation to a new level. And what they were saying was simply this: you can't be saved by being part of an institution, by observing Mass, by being religious, by being part of the system. You need a personal faith with Jesus Christ. Through grace. It was a defining moment in history, the Reformation. But the Reformation spawned such a transformation in society. It led to the Renaissance from the 1400s to the 1700s. The Renaissance, a tremendous time of advancement in art and architecture, in politics and science and literature. And then the great man they called polymaths, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci, coined the phrase the Renaissance man. This was a huge shift in thought. And you could see how human history was evolving through these various cataclysmic events. And it led to the Enlightenment, started in France in the 18th century, which was really a philosophy that captured the world of ideas. And out of that came the Industrial Revolution, where there were huge advancements in manufacturing and scientific development. And during the Industrial Revolution, there was an increase in population, but also a corresponding increase in economic growth and development. And there was an optimism. There was a sense that things were getting better and better and better. But all of that hope and that optimism came crashing down with the First World War. And it led to what was known as the Age of Pessimism. It is not simply describing a negative anti-optimistic emotional attitude. It was a philosophy of life that had lost its confidence in the good of man to progress and to move ahead. You can see the downward trend begin to occur in human thought. The age of pessimism led to the age of fatalism. And the philosophy of fatalism is simply this. What it says is that all events and actions are subjugated to fate. That there's really nothing that one can do about one's life, because ultimately fate will dominate. Fatalism led to the rise of existentialism, and existentialism simply says this, that it's a kind of mental disorientation and a confusion because of what appears to be an apparently meaningless and absurd world. Existentialism says you have to create your own meaning, your own values. You see where this is headed. The rise of existentialism led to the culture of selfishness. Yesterday, I was reading Popular Science, and then there was another section called Psychological Science. And in Psychological Science, they had done a study with some university students, and they had asked them to cooperate on a specific project. And they found that when they mentioned these three aspects of the project, that was teamwork, the good of others, working together, that those terms actually led to a demotivation and interest in the project. What has happened in our world today is a rampant individualism, where we no longer see ourselves as a collective whole, interdependent upon one another, working together for the common good, caring about others, seeing the value of teamwork and the synergy that can provide a momentum that is more creative and more transformative than working alone. The culture of selfishness is upon us. One of the prophecies that Christ makes in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is, in the end times, the love of many will wax cold. Do we see that today? And it runs in strict opposition to what the Word says, that we're to love one another, that we're to love our enemies. And the word there for love is agape. In the Greek lexicon, it's disinterested benevolence. It's a love of willing, a love of choosing. It's a love of action. It's a love that cares enough to initiate in the hard responses of life. There's the culture of our world, and then there's the culture that Jesus taught. This is the culture that we embrace, but it's like swimming upstream as we try to practice that culture. This morning I want to talk to you about the significance of the resurrection and why the resurrection is the greatest event in all of human history. And why the resurrection will so shape our thoughts moving forward in an age that is on the decline, that is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-values that lead to a healthy and whole society. What is the significance of the resurrection? I want to give you three things. Here's the significance of the resurrection. It begins in verse 20 of our reading. Actually, let's go back. We're missing a slide here. Okay. Here's the significance of the resurrection. And I'll give you three important aspects of this coming out of this. I got ahead of myself here just a little bit. Here's the significance of the resurrection. And you may not realize this, but out of this particular portion of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions two things. One is mentioned in verse 20. The other is mentioned in verse 25. This is the essential aspect of the resurrection. We need to understand this, and then I'll talk about three benefits that flow from understanding the essential aspect of the resurrection. Verse 20 says, "But now," that adversative "but" signals something that is remarkable and true. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Why? Verse 25 says, "For he must reign." The purpose of the resurrection is for Christ to reign. And according to Scripture, it says that Christ will return at the conclusion of the 7 years of tribulation, and He will establish His rule for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And injustice will be superseded by that which is just. Wrongs will be made right. Falsehood will be corrected by truth. And Revelation says that He will rule with a rod of iron, because there'll still be opposition to His rule. But He must reign. The point of the resurrection is Christ's eventual reign. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, you see that same emphasis. Following His 40 days of resurrection, being present with the disciples prior to His ascension, it says He presented Himself alive after His suffering, after His crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. The disciples, they saw His wounds. They touched His body. They ate with Him. He walked with them, talked with them. He ministered hope and help and healing into their lives during that 40 days. For 30 years of doing pastoral ministry, I have always gone to great lengths in a forensic way to establish the credibility of the resurrection. I chose this year to take a break from that. After 30 years, can you imagine? Sometimes like you're preaching to the choir, it's like, okay, pastor, we've heard it for 30 years. We believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I mean, the forensic evidence, as a former police officer, for me, the forensic evidence is unmistakable. Christ rose from the grave. There's no doubt about that. Great intellectuals through the annals of history have found the same thing when they sought to disprove the resurrection. So I'm not going there today. What I want to talk about is the benefit of the resurrection for believers. But here it says, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. Infallible. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And you say, well, what is the kingdom of God? It sounds kind of like pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It sounds like, well, one day we'll get there and the angels will be singing, the harps will be playing. That's not really what it's talking about when it says the kingdom of God. That just seems distant and removed, and it doesn't relate to us. When Jesus refers to kingdom, He's talking about the sphere of salvation. You see, His kingdom is in your heart, my heart. He is the King who sits on the throne of our lives, or He ought to be. He is the Lord of lords. The significance of the resurrection is that He rose to reign. And we are going to live under His gracious, benevolent, powerful, and strong rulership. And the Scripture says, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the significance of the resurrection. So what's the benefits? Here's the three benefits. Three reasons why the resurrection is significant. Number one, the resurrection represents triumph over despair. Triumph over despair. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. And what he's saying is simply this. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then we are the most deluded, the most hopeless, the most foolish people on the face of planet Earth. Why does he say that? Look at the time period. What was happening to the Christian community? They were being disseminated by persecution. It's known as the diaspora, or the dispersion of the church. They were being driven by the winds of persecution into the far reaches of the known world. It cost a great deal to be a believer in that day. How much does it cost you and I? Think about the historical context. These Christians faced the brandished steel of the oppressor, the gory mane of the lion, the death of 1,000 fires, It cost them to be a follower of Christ. What does it cost you and I? What does it cost you and I to follow Christ? If in this life we only have hope in Christ, if this is it, if this is all there is, and the grave is the end of everything, then we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, go and live, eat, and be merry. Or live, drink, and be merry. Go for the gusto. Get all you can. There's a website called despair.com. Despair.com. And they've kind of rephrased that old phrase. You know, it's always darkest before it's what? Yeah, it's always darkest before it's dawn. Well, they changed it. It's always darkest before it fades to black. That's despair, right? That's despair. We are in a world today that is filled with despair. We don't trust our leaders. We don't trust our laws. We don't trust authority. All you have to do is go to a sports game, and they'll introduce some parliamentarian or legislator, and they'll come out to make some presentation at center ice. And you'll hear a chorus of boos. You look at what's happening in the States today. There is a complete fragmentation of the established political status quo. And somebody like Donald Trump, who people would say, he doesn't have a ghost of a chance. He's an entertainer. He's a public personality. He's not a credible political leader. People are en masse dropping on his doorstep. And he is Teflon. He's untouchable. He can say whatever he wants to say. And people are resonating with that message. But why? Because they are disillusioned with the political establishment that hasn't solved all the human problems that were akin to their expectations. So there's this disillusionment taking place. There's a despair. But you know, I go back to that starry, starry night where those shepherds were in that field watching their sheep, and a host of angels arranged themselves across the heavens. And one of them who was a spokesman, said to those shepherds, "Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people." Good news. Great joy. And isn't it sad that somehow the church has sucked the joy out of that great message? When people think of church, they don't think of great joy, do they? They think of religion and dead orthodoxy and insincere people who have facades and try to pretend to be righteous and try to pretend that they have a faith. Yet it really never translates in any kind of resurrection power in their lives. And so they plod along, much like everyone else does, plodding along in silent desperation. And the old saying is true. If it doesn't work for you, don't export it. But if it works for you, if there's power, if there's transforming life in you, then you should share that. That's great news for all people. Great news. The resurrection represents triumph over despair. But now Christ is risen. It's written in the emphatic. He's risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits talks about the first part of the harvest. You know, the early part of the harvest, that those grapes or that grain has ripened ahead of time. And the first harvest begins. And then there's a fuller harvest. And then there's a complete harvest. But He was the first fruits. And what does that mean? It means that He's our guarantor. He's our guarantee. He's our pledge. He's our promise of resurrection life. He said, "For I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will not die." And I love that verse in Galatians that says, "For I am crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a profound statement of resurrection power, a new life. This is great news. Luke 24, 13 through 19. Following the crucifixion of Christ, 3 days after, it was the Sunday, two followers of Christ, one of them was named Clopas, they were on the road to Emmaus, a small town probably about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they were talking. And the resurrected Christ approached them from behind. And the text says that he kept their eyes from really recognizing who he was. And he approached them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And these two disciples of Christ are astonished. And they rebuke him and say, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that has not heard the news? This is big news. It's been on CBN. It's been in the newspaper. It's the talk of the town. Everybody knows about the crucifixion of Christ and how he promised that he was going to be raised on the third day." And Peter and James, we've heard that some have seen it, but Peter and James said they didn't see him. So what are we to think? We had hoped that he would be a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and that he would establish his kingdom presently. You see, there's that existential thought. They were disoriented, disillusioned, confused, on their way to Emmaus, trying to find some way to develop some new meaning for life, some new values, some new direction. He said, "Why are you sad?" In other words, why are you in despair? See, for a believer, even a believer who doesn't have that hope, that confidence in the soon return of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, and its fullest meaning, even a believer can reach a point of despair. That's why we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because it is the prescription for despair. Not Ativan, although there may be cases where we need to take medications. Nothing wrong with medications at the right place and the right time. For certain ailments, God has provided those medications. But our first treatment is the way of faith, the way of hope. Someone once said, "You can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without hope." It's true, isn't it? Jesus is our hope. Well, secondly, it's triumph over depravity. Triumph over despair, triumph over depravity. What is depravity? Depravity is just another word for sin. And the church is known for jumping all over sin, and usually we're jumping over somebody else's sin, not our own sin. You know, we call that the law guy problem. The law guy. Law guy. You could write a country and western song. A law guy. I got a log in my eye, right? I got a log in my eye. There's one for your bluegrass band, buddy. Log eye. I've got a log in my own eye. You know, the church has a log in its own eye. Why should we be jumping on people outside the church? God doesn't expect them to adhere to the standards of His Word. He expects us to adhere to those standards. And when we get to the point where we're obedient to God's Word, and we're loving one another and living in purity, walking by faith, we'll have a testimony. Testimony. We'll have a testimony to an unbelieving world. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 through 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So love one another, even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." The power of that love is a testimony to an unbelieving world. You see, God bases His strategy for evangelism on the collective unity of the church. The greatest sin, the greatest form of depravity in the church is a lack of love for God and a lack of love for one another. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Tell us, how can we obey all these commandments?" Our religious leaders have made this spiritual journey a very heavy thing to bear. He said, let's summarize it. Two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The greatest depravity is not loving God. The sin problem is really an I problem. It says, I'm more important. That's the I in the middle of sin. It's an I problem. I live my own life, my own way. It's a failure to love God. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. For since by man came death, verse 21 of chapter 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What it's talking about here are descendants. Descendants. The descendants of Adam. They received that sin nature. Adam sinned. It was passed on. Christ overcame sin and death, and He passed on life and grace and mercy and wholeness. Is this teaching universal salvation? Well, clearly not, because the context of Scripture says that the unbelieving will perish, but the believing will move on into everlasting life. And the word perish talks about an everlasting death and an everlasting torment. It's not teaching universal. What it's saying is that all will be made alive by the resurrection of Christ. The righteous to a resurrection of everlasting life, and the unrighteous to a resurrection of everlasting death. For 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, but now has been revealed by the appearing, it's the same word for epiphany, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished, that means put an end or rendered inoperative, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What it's talking about are two things. It's talking about His incarnation as a man, fully God and fully human, and it's talking about the gospel of salvation. The word of truth. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel. Here's the resurrection. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are coming, those who are Christ at His coming. So it's describing three different groups here. Well, it's describing Christ first, but then it describes those believers in the church age from Pentecost to the present, and then the believers who come out of the 7-year tribulation, and then at the close of the tribulation, there's a third group, which is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints who will reign with Christ along with us who are here and alive at the rapture, should the rapture precede our own deaths. Those three groups, there's an order to the resurrection. Okay, so this is the third point. Triumph over despair, triumph over depravity, and now a triumph over destiny. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Christ says, the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice. How many people will hear His voice? All. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the result of the resurrection. That's the promise fulfilled that all will be made alive through Christ. And when it says a resurrection of life for those who have done good, it's not talking about a salvation by good works. The Scripture says, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Remember in John chapter 9, a man approached Christ and he says, what good work must I do in order to be saved? And He says, no good work other than this. Believe in Him whom He has sent. The good work that is referred to here is a faith in Christ. That is the best work, and it's the only work that any person will ever be judged for. What did you do with Christ? And the evil that's being talked about here specifically are those who hate Christ, those who reject Christ. those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who love Christ, those who hated Christ. That's the context of that verse. So what is the significance of resurrection for you and me? It's triumph over despair. Every one of us wrestles with that in some way or some form every day. It's a triumph over depravity. We all wrestle with our sin natures, don't we? But we have a new nature, which is Christ in us. And yet that old nature tries to rear its head, but it's been vanquished, the Scripture says. And so we live with the realization we have a new nature, which is Christ. And it's a triumph over destiny. Our world is moving towards a final cataclysmic event. And there'll be the end of history. And at the conclusion of the millennium, Christ will take this world and present it back to the Father, the Scripture says. And then all of the destruction of this present earth will follow according to the book of Revelation, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The resurrection is very significant for you and I. We have a hope. Now, I want you to think in these closing moments. I want to give you an illustration of false hope versus real hope. False hope versus real hope. In 1072, a man by the name of Sultan Muhammad ibn Daud died. But prior to his death, he was a great leader. He had extended the borders of Iran from the Oxus to the Tigris River. He was a great military strategist and a great politician. And his followers worshipped him. And before he died, he said one thing. He says, "Listen, I will come back from the grave and lead you on even greater conquests." And so they saddled a white horse and they placed it at the doorway to his tomb, which is in the Mosque of Kushan in the province of Khorasan. That horse, saddle ready, is still to this very day waiting outside the doorway to that mosque. And he will not appear, for his tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. And there is a horse saddled and ready in heaven. And the faithful of God will not be disappointed, for when he returns, he will establish his kingdom. I hope that you'll be a part of it. Are you ready? This is the resurrection. Whatever is holding you back from faith, from true commitment, now is the time to put that away. When I was a child, I thought as a child. But now that I am a man, now that I am a woman, I put away those childish things and I focus on truth. I focus on Christ. I give my life fully to Him. No holds barred. Now is the day of salvation. If you do not know Christ, then your eternal destiny is clear. God created a place of eternal torment, and it was never, ever created for men and women. It was made for Satan and his fallen angels, a place of eternal torment. And it's God's will, 1 Timothy 2, that none should perish. The word will means passionate longing. That none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And He gave the very best that He had to redeem us and to express His love. How can you survive if you neglect so great a salvation? God is calling you to Himself today. Don't mess around with half-hearted commitment, but give yourself fully to the Lordship of Christ. Would you pray with me?